Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Listen carefully to God's word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now skip down to verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now skip to verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressors till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let us pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for the Word of God. And we pray that as our hearts are poised before you at this time, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I want to begin a series of messages on the paradoxes of Scripture, or the seeming paradoxes of Scripture. As I began to make a list of all of the items in the Bible, the subjects and the views, where one view could almost cancel out another view, I was surprised at how many seeming paradoxes there are. For example, there is the seeming paradox of the absolute standard that you and I are to be perfect. On the other hand, there is the awareness of the fact that you and I will never be perfect. There is the seeming paradox on the one hand of Jesus who said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And then there is the command of Christ for you and me to be bold in our Christian living for Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are just full of statements like that. There is one of which we are all familiar, namely the seeming paradox of the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, where we believe and confess it because it's true that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He has predestinated us. But there is another seeming contradiction that the Bible teaches, namely that you are personally and morally responsible for your own sin. Therefore, you must repent and choose by faith Jesus Christ as your Savior. I say they are seeming paradoxes because in the mind of God, they are understandable and they can be brought into a reasonable and explicable understanding. But as long as you and I are in time and space, we find such statements that seem to be contradictory, almost contradictory. And therefore we call them paradoxes. There is a statement of a truth and there is another statement of an equally true principle that seems to cancel out this one, but because the Bible reveals it, we affirm it and we believe it. Such is the case with that subject that we are approaching tonight, a subject that I chose because in part it is, I hope, somewhat familiar to all of us because we have treated it before. But I want to traverse some partially familiar ground in order to begin to have a look at this study on the Bible's paradoxes as we consider tonight perfectionism. The Bible's command, you should be perfect. How can you be perfect and still be you? You know yourself and you know there is no way that you can be perfect. I know you and I know there's no way you can be perfect, and you know me. And yet the Bible commands us to be exactly that. As Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:10, quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 27, he says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So that there is this absolute standard that has been placed upon you and me, and that standard is that we are to be absolutely perfect in every way. Now, I might say that there are several ways that we could approach the entire subject of perfectionism. There is a doctrine called perfectionism. And it is a, we might say, a spiritual perfectionism. It is taught by certain forms of Pentecostalism, where they say that when you're born again, you receive Jesus, but you have to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second experience, When you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, you begin to speak in tongues and you are sanctified at that moment. That's the term they use, sanctified. And what that means is you are pure and clean and you are perfect because you're sanctified. Now, there is another form of spiritual perfectionism that exists in the evangelical church today. Whether it's Presbyterianism or whether it's Baptist or whether it's Bible church or wherever it is, there is a perfectionism that is taught where the terminology that is used is called victorious Christian life or the victory movement. They teach that it is possible to be free from sin, and not to be free from sin means that you are a defeated Christian. Now, if you tell somebody that they can be free, absolutely free from sin, you're setting that person up for either one of two experiences. Either you're setting them up for despair because they will never be free from sin and they'll know it. Ask their wives. Or else you are setting them up for presumption because they think they have gained freedom from sin. There are certain representatives of this movement today in counseling field and in the general Christian movement. There is a movement called the Keswick theology that came out of England that has swept across this country. Stuart Briscoe for some time was associated with this group. The Keswick movement was primarily a movement that was oriented toward this kind of victory concept and idea where it was thought possible that you would be purified and able to overcome sin while you're in this flesh. Now, there's another kind of perfectionism. There is a legalistic perfectionism that is based upon the Old Testament. That legalism has had its fruit today in a movement called Reconstructionism. And I am sad to say that Presbyterians are the leaders in this movement. Perhaps you know it by the name of Theonomy. It is a group of Presbyterians and Reformed type people who are taking the Old Testament laws and they are applying them to today's lifestyle and culture and saying that the state ought to require certain rules and regulations that the Old Testament has laid down. For example, one Reconstructionist was examined before a presbytery in South Florida and he was asked what he would do about homosexuals, and he said, if the state would allow me, I would stone them. What he is doing is applying an Old Testament principle. What would you do about disobedient children? I would bring them in front of my parents, in front of their parents' door, and they would be executed. Because that is what the Old Testament teaches. And it is an application of Old Testament law to today. Now, there is another kind of perfectionism, and this might be called a spiritual perfectionism or a psychological perfectionism. It is the perfectionistic attitude which is based upon the faulty understanding of justification and sanctification. On the one hand, we are justified and accepted in God, and on the other hand, we are to be sanctified. That is, sanctification is a slow process that is to take place. Those who are confused about perfectionism normally think that because I am justified in Christ and accepted in His as an adopted son or daughter of Christ, then I am supposed to lead such a perfect life that if I fail at any point, then God is displeased and I have reason to be depressed. Now, I think that that kind of perfectionism has seeped into so much of Christianity and into Presbyterianism, perhaps our church. That kind of perfectionism leads a wife or a husband to have such high expectations for their partner that no matter what their partner does, they are never satisfied. That kind of expectation leads parents to have such a high standard for their children that their children are never accepted and acceptable to them, to the parents. You can apply it in other areas too. I know some women, some ladies who are so conscientious about their houses that everything about their home is just impeccable. I know some men who feel that way about their yards. I knew a lady in Birmingham where we used to have a Bible study in the midweek who had a white carpet in her living room. And it was always a trauma for me to go into her home and to make sure before I went into that house that I had wiped off every possible speck of dirt off of my shoes before going into that house and walking on the carpet. Now, fortunately, the Bible study wasn't in the living room, so that it was possible to actually walk by the living room, look across the white carpet and see how beautiful everything was, and then go into the den. There are people like that. There are wives and there are husbands like that as well. This is the kind of perfectionism that I want to reflect on tonight, which has a spiritual and a psychological effect on your Christianity and on your relationship to God, because there are two great misconceptions about a person who is a perfectionist. The first misconception is that that person has a misconception of God because they think that God requires absolute perfection, and He does, and they think that God, that they themselves, that God will be displeased with them if they're not perfect, and they're wrong about that. They have a misconception of God on the one hand, and they have a misconception of man on the other hand. And I want to consider those two misconceptions tonight. For the perfectionist, for those of us who fall into that mindset, of the high expectation, of the tremendous goal, of the perfect standard, of the absolutes. And I suspect most of us as Christians fall into that category. But no matter what you do or what you say or attempt, if you have a wrong view of yourself, no matter what you do, it will never be enough. For you will always come to the end of the day and you will say to yourself, I'm no good. Because I said this or I made this mistake. And unfortunately, there are people around you who will agree with your judgment. And they will say to you, if not verbally, yet nonverbal communication, you're no good. And if you're a perfectionist, it will destroy you. And I want to talk to you tonight about your misconceptions. And if you're not a perfectionist, then I hope that you will find something applicable in your life as you relate to the many, many Christians who are seriously afflicted with this spiritual and psychological problem. First, let's consider the problem with the attitude that God is displeased with all imperfections. The problem with it is that it contains a half-truth. Do you know Leviticus 19:2? I am the Lord. You shall be perfect, for I am perfect. I am the Lord. You shall be holy, for I am holy. God does require perfection. Not only that, but He judges you because you're not perfect. He judges sin, Galatians 10. The last part of verse 10 that we read, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue and keep every jot and tittle of the law of God in his life. He is going to be judged for every mistake, every idle word, and every sinful thought that he has had. And if he is not perfect, then he is going to be judged for it. That's God's standard. But listen to me. Here is the mind-changing truth. God Himself has already fulfilled the perfect standard of His law. Did you hear me? God has already fulfilled the perfect standard of His law. In His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself kept the law of God perfectly for you and me, realizing that you will never be perfect. God kept the law for us. And therefore, we have this good news. As we read in the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law. You see the point? You see the point of Galatians 19:2? You shall be perfect, for I am perfect. The whole point of the Old Testament perfect standard of God and of Jesus Christ is to lead you to the point of despair where you cannot think anyway that you can keep the law of God. But it is to teach you, oh, I am a sinner. I have offended heaven. I have offended God. I will never be able to be good enough to be accepted to Him, before Him. Therefore, I will come to Christ. And I will ask Him to cleanse me and to accept me, not because I am worthy, but I repent and I ask His forgiveness. There is the beauty of being accepted by God. Therefore, God accepts you not on the basis of your perfect record, but God accepts you on the basis of your exception, of your accepting His perfect record. That's what faith is all about. I said, God accepts you not on the basis of your perfect record, but He accepts you on the basis of your accepting His perfect record in Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, once that ever seeps down into your heart of hearts, into your mind, into the very nature of your being where you live, it will give you a new freedom in life. You ever heard the definition of grace? As G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, the way some Christians live, they live as if they expect that grace is sort of like lye soap. That as I live day by day, I get a little more grace and I rub a little bit harder and get off some of this uncleanness and some of this sin, and tomorrow I'll be a little better and I'll scrub a little harder until I hopefully, I'll get enough grace where I will be accepted in God's sight. And so they go on the treadmill of performing and achieving and striving to be a little bit better and to do a little bit more and to gain a little bit greater acceptance with God. Always trying to be acceptable are these perfectionists. And yet look at them. Look at their anger and their frustration and their judgmental attitude and their spirit of not accepting anybody else, because they have never experienced the freedom of being accepted in Jesus Christ, and they cannot accept anyone else because they're not perfect, because they can't accept their own imperfections. After I become a Christian, God accepts me in Christ, and then I don't have to be perfect. Now, there are two main stages in the Christian life. There is the stage of sanctification and then glorification. The way some Christians act is as if those two are the same. Glorification is when you get to heaven and you're perfect. Sanctification is the process and the progress you should be making in life. And they're not the same. I'm reminded of the story of the little fat boy who was running an obstacle course. You know, running through the tires, you know, that were like that, and then running through them this way and getting on a rope and swinging on the rope and climbing up over a hill, an obstacle. All the other little boys were just leaving the little fat boy behind, and 30 minutes after the race, he finally comes struggling across the line. We in our standards of perfection would look at the little fat boy and say, "You fat boy, what are you doing out there disgracing yourself?" I believe God would look down at the little fat boy and He would say, "I like that kid. I like that boy." Because God is pleased with any progress you make in the Christian life, even without being perfect. God is pleased. Now, there is a love where God accepts you just on the basis of who you are. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16 is God's love of benevolence. A love of benevolence. And then there is another kind of love. It is called in John 14, around verse 23, a love of complacency, where Jesus said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments. And if you keep My commandments, then My Father will love you." Now, does that mean that God won't love you until you keep His commandments? No, there are two kinds of love. There's a love of benevolence and there's a love of complacency. That is, complacency means to be pleased with. It's like the little girl who, when their parents came home, was crying. The little girl was in a room, and their parents went into the little girl's room and said, "Sweetheart, what's the matter?" The little girl said, "Well, the babysitter said that if I am not good, that you will not love me. That if I'm bad, that you won't love me." And so there she was crying. And her father took her up into His lap, and He said to her, "Sweetheart, when you're good, I love you with a love that is glad. And when you are bad, I love you with a love that is sad." but good or bad, I love you. God's love is far greater than our little ability to receive and accept and to love those around us. Then there is the second attitude, and it is the misconception of man. That is the misconception of God. If you want a text to go along with the fact that God loves any progress, have a look at Galatians 6:4 sometime and read it in the New International Version. It says that each man should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself with someone else. As long as you've got people around you who are better than you, if you're a perfectionist, you're always going to be down. And believe me, you will always have people around you who can do it better, who can say it finer, who can think it more clearly, and who can earn more money, and who can work harder than you can. And so if your standard is the standard of perfection because you think God is a God of perfection, and you're right about that, and you think that He is displeased with your imperfections, you're wrong about that. He is pleased with any progress that you make. Now, mind you, I am not making allowance in what I'm saying here for the fact that sometimes you and I are just plain, flat disobedient. That's why I brought that in about the love of complacency. That there is a love where God is pleased with us in response to our obedience to Him. But He loves us. Now let's think about the misconception of man. That is the misconception that you must be perfect. The problem with this attitude that you must be perfect is that you are either driving yourself nuts or else you are driving everybody else around you nuts. Because your attitude and your behavior toward the people around you is one you're never pleased with whatever they do. It can't be good enough for you because you're perfect, or you want them to be perfect. I think about a doctor that I read about who had an affliction of perfectionism. And this doctor was a very successful author. He was a great lecturer and a surgeon. And yet he was one of the most miserable men, though very successful. And the reason was, no matter how good he was never good enough. There are two kinds of people in the world and two kinds of Christians. There are those who think that life is an adventure, and then there are those who think that life is a problem. Some people look at life as a problem, as something that they have to endure. They wake up in the morning and they think, oh, I've got another day to go. And then they go to bed at night and they think about all the things they didn't do and where they failed. And then there are people like Fred Zoller that some of you will appreciate and remember, who, to him, life was an adventure at every moment, and you never knew what was going to come about. Then there are some people who are like thinking about the adventure, who are like the untrained puppy. I mean, from the standpoint of whenever you come into their presence, they're always jumping up on you and they're running around like this. They're full of life. And the adventure of the next moment is the most exciting thing that they can imagine that could happen to them in life. But then there's the other half who's looking out at the day. And they think to themselves, how in God's name am I going to make it till 12 o'clock? And then to 5 o'clock? And then finally get in bed at night only to have to wake up and start all over again. I mean, there are people like that. When they go to bed, they think they should have done better. Their lives are lives that are lived in an effort to meet the demands of a God whose demands are ever increasing, and so they have created a God that doesn't exist in their minds that they have to obey. They have, in a word, Dr. Siemens has called the pharaohs of the heart, which tell them, you didn't make enough bricks. Therefore, you're going to go out and you are going to gather the straw to make your bricks. You're going to have to run one more lap around Mount Sinai. You're going to have to screw the screws of your halo tighter in order to be better and to keep on trying because you're not good enough. Oh, there's so many people. So many Christians who are in that very category, and I don't know if you're one, but I know that if you are, that you are a miserable Christian here tonight. That you are a miserable and an unhappy Christian if you're in this category. The tragic thing about the perfectionist is that he thinks he's doing what God wants him to do when he's just doing what he has required himself to do. Let me suggest to you some symptoms of how you can recognize it in case you think maybe I'm one of those. The first symptom is that you use a lot of phrase like I should, or I would, or I could have, so that you live in the shadows of the if-only world. If only I had done this. If only I hadn't done this. If only I had had this opportunity. If only I could be a little bit better. You may be cleaning house, or you may have taught a Sunday school lesson. You may have just cleaned up your yard. You may have just worked out, and you may look good physically, but it still isn't enough for you, and you still can't accept where you are. And because you can't accept where you are, you can't accept other people. And that's another symptom. You see, the most unforgiving people are the people who are the unforgiven. The people who cannot accept the others around them are those people who have not accepted God's acceptance of them. The unaccepted are the unaccepting. We all know people like this. And it's hard to live with Christians like this. It reminded me of a little poem that went like this. To live above with the saints in heaven. Oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints I know. Well, that's a different story. There are those who feel that they ought to be so perfect that they cannot tolerate another conflict. And one of the most important lessons that I can share in the counseling situation with married couples is that you've got to learn to tolerate the conflicts that will come up and not have an all or nothing thinking in your relationship, to think that if it's not perfect, then it's no good. Let me say in conclusion, I don't have a watch tonight, and I don't know what time it is. I suspect it's getting time to conclude. I didn't have a watch this morning, and I finished early, I'm told. So I don't know what time it is right now. But regardless, let me get to the heart of the problem. And skipping over a lot of the symptoms, let me just name living under the tyranny of the oughts, having a low self-esteem, experiencing a free-floating anxiety or fearfulness in life, developing a legalistic attitude where you have to have a rule for everybody and yourself, and a deep-seated anger and hostility toward people that erupts. If you are afflicted with those, I suspect that you have some hints and some suggestion in your spirit of this attitude of perfectionism. And ultimately, you will do one of two things. Either you will break away from a walk with Christ because you can't meet the standard, or you will break down emotionally because you can't meet the standard. The heart of the problem is that the perfectionist has never really received God's forgiveness, and therefore the basic answer to perfectionism. And I want to come back to the cross of Jesus Christ, because that is the answer. You know, C.S. Lewis was already a Christian and had written Christian books before he said, "I came to understand the meaning of forgiveness." And what forgiveness does for us is that it reaches down to the deepest level of our being, and it makes us realize that we are accepted by God. And if you can believe that God has accepted you, then you can lead a new and different life in your attitude toward the people around you. Because you don't have to be the perfectionist, and you don't have to require other people to be the perfectionist. The answer in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." In Christ, your need for perfection was met, and in the cross, your need for forgiveness is offered. And I want to suggest to you that if you are a perfectionist here tonight, aside from the fact that it may be some other psychological problem that we're not treating in a message from the pulpit, that if you are a perfectionist from a spiritual standpoint that lops over into your attitude, into your perspective, and to your relationship with other people, I want to suggest that you need to experience some of the acceptance and the forgiveness that the cross of Jesus Christ offers to you, and that not to accept that is unbelief. Have you experienced that kind of wholeness that the cross brings? When you realize that God has loved you and accepted you for who you are, for who Jesus Christ is. Dear Christian, put yourself under God's forgiveness. Put yourself under your own forgiveness and then put other people around you under your forgiveness too. And gain freedom from the kind of perfectionism that is not a biblical perfectionism.